through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou shalt bless each listening heart in this hour. The old folks, those that are suffering and have had restless nights, those who have cared for them and who are tired, the children, the prisoner in his cell, the man driving in a car along the road. Whatever our situation while we listen to this broadcast, wilt thou bless it to us and glorify Christ in it. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. To believers, each day of the year, each hour of the day should be a time of devotion to our Lord. Such a life gives evidence of spiritual growth. In the five studies of this series, I want to set before you the marks of a true believer, what the Bible would call a true saint. For every believer, you and I, every believer is called a saint. Today we shall learn what are the marks of sonship, the evidence that we have become children of God through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact that we can call ourselves sons of God is a miracle of God's great love to us. Love that goes upward from the heart of man to God is adoration. Love that goes outward from one heart to another is affection, but love that stoops is grace. And God stooped to us. This is the most stupendous fact of the universe. It reveals to us that our God is love. You cannot find love in the forces of nature. There may be plan and determination, order and intelligence, but you cannot find love. There's nothing in the movements of the millions of suns that fleck the universe, nothing that can come within the vision of telescope or microscope that can indicate love in nature. You cannot put it into a test tube, measure it with a micrometer, synthesize it, or analyze it. Love is not to be found in the forces of nature. You think, perhaps, that you see it in a calm scene of natural beauty. You stand in the pine forest and listen to the softness of the wind in the branches. The sound is broken by the whir of a bird's wing. The smell of the sea comes up on the breeze to help swell your heart. And then the wind changes, clouds drive forward, the thunder roars, lightning strikes the trees, hail beats down the flowers, the sea beats against the shore again and again. Where is the love? You pass down the street and your eye catches the warm light coming from a window. You glance into the room. What a scene of comfort. A father sits in a big chair reading. Children play on the rug before the fire. The mother sits nearby sewing. What a scene of love. Then suddenly she rises and touches one of the little ones on the cheek. She glances at the father and speaks a word. He looks at the child, touches it, and then telephones for a doctor. The doctor comes, and then a nurse, and then the undertaker. Where is love in the force with which we have to contend? If we had no other evidence, we could never know that God is love. He could alter the stars in their courses and make them into fiery letters across the sky, so that instead of being in the form of Orion or the Big Dipper, the letters would spell out the words, God loves you. But were there no other evidence than those starry letters, we would have a right to let doubt gnaw our hearts and to think that we were the unfortunate playthings of some fortuitous hazard and chance. But God has demonstrated his love. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, he came. Not grasping at the brightness of his glory, not shunning our lowly condition, but taking upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And that was not all. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now I know that God is not some far distant impersonal force. Now I know that God is love. For when he left heaven's throne to come to the cross, he saw down through the ages all who would believe in his work of redemption, and he took them with him. When Christ went to the cross, God saw us hanging there with him. When he died, God saw us, judicially, dying with him. When Christ was raised, we were quickened together with him. When Christ ascended into heaven, we were taken there with him and counted, reckoned as sitting together with him in the heavenly places. We who were not sons, but enemy aliens, were brought into the full privilege of sonship. When our time came to live, the Spirit of God told us that we were sinners. Our minds recognized the truth of the accusation. The Spirit of God pointed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Our sin placed him there. Melted by the thought of so much love, we believed God's verdict about the righteousness of Christ, and he placed it to our account. We accepted God's provision for sonship, and marvel of marvels, we passed out of death into life and became sons. Do you have that supernatural life within you? Are you certain that you have been born again? Have you cast away all confidence in anything that has its source or its spring within you? Have you looked away to the cross of Jesus Christ and found there the payment for your sin and the provision for your eternal righteousness? Upon those who have thus believed, God puts the marks of sonship. What are these marks of sonship? What does God expect from those whom he has called to be sons and titled as his heirs? The first mark of sonship is the right to become a son of God. Many who speak of the fatherhood of God are either stealing a privilege that they know is not theirs, or they are deceived into believing that they have a privilege which has never been granted them. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, we read in John 1:12. In English, several different Greek words are translated by our word power. One is dunamis, from which we get dynamo and dynamite. It is that power which manifests itself in mighty works. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power, the dynamic power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth. It is a divinely provided energy which changes lives. Another word is kratos, from which we get autocrat, plutocrat, aristocrat, democrat. It is the power which manifests itself in dominion and rule. Now neither of these words is used in John 1:12, where it says we have the power to become the sons of God. The word there is exousia, authority or right, permission. When Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, the leaders said, "By what authority doest thou these things?" It's the same word. To as many as receive Christ, to them God has given the right and the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It is not true that all men are sons of God, but all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ become the sons of God. Thus, the first mark of sonship is the right, the authority, to be sons of God and call him Father. What do I say? Call him Father? Yes, that is the second mark of sonship. We have received the authority to be sons. We receive the right to call him Father. It was not always so. You do not find any suggestion of this privilege in the whole of the Old Testament. Our relationship to God as sons depended upon the work which Christ accomplished at the cross of Calvary. How different our manner of approach to God from that of believers who lived before Christ came. This fact is not always understood, even by Christians, as illustrated in the following incident. In 1918, just after the armistice, which ended World War I, a great Bible conference was held in Carnegie Hall in New York City. The minister who opened the first session with prayer addressed God in this manner, "O thou great and terrible God, great is thy majesty, great is the distance that separates us from thee. From the abyss of our helpless and lost condition, we cry after Thee, guilty sinners that we are, have mercy upon us, O God. Well, there was much more in the same vein, but about that moment in the prayer, one of the Bible teachers on the platform, a dear old man of God who's now in heaven, whispered softly to the man next to him, "Why doesn't someone give that man a New Testament?" We do not need to stand off from God, afraid to approach because of the majesty of His holiness. He has told us that we may come boldly to the throne of grace to find strength for help in time of need. He has preached peace to us who were afar off, so that we might draw near with full assurance. When Christ hung upon the cross, dying in the darkness, there was a great earthquake, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This act disclosed the Holy of Holies to the public eye. Till that moment, no man had ever gone behind that veil except the high priest. He went only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and never without having offered a sacrifice for his own sins, and then a second for the sins of the people. Taking the blood of this second sacrifice, he entered the Holy of Holies behind the veil, and sprinkled the blood of the mercy seat, the dwelling place of God among his people. This form had been ordained by God in order to teach that he is holy, and cannot be approached at will by anyone who so desires to approach, or by whatever means that person cares to use. There is but one way to God, the way that recognizes his holiness and his justice. It is the way of sacrifice. Christ made one sacrifice for sins forever. Nothing now stands between the soul and God. No priesthood, no altar, no sacrifice. All has been swept aside, and the way is open for us to come boldly. Christ has died. Oh, how wonderful it is. Someone once said that a man can go to hell in his own way or go to heaven in God's way. And this is true, and God's way is through Christ. And the New Testament has given us all of this. No longer do we cry, "O thou great and terrible God, great is the distance that separates us from thee." Rather do we come reverently to the throne and cry, "Abba, Father." Rather do we come tenderly as a child comes to its father. What does that word Abba mean? Some years ago I spent a summer in a small city in the Near East. In the cool of the evening I sat out in the courtyard of the house and listened to the language of the people, trying to catch a word here and there. A woman called one of the children playing nearby, and as he ran toward her I heard him call her Mama, and that was my first word in modern Greek. And then a man came down the street and a little girl ran to him crying Abba, and then I knew another word. It was the equivalent of our papa or daddy. And this is the meaning of Romans 8:15-16, when we cry, "Abba, Father." God wants us to know him in the intimacy of the child with the father. How then did the word Abba get into our English Bible? The translators who produced the King James Version were the best scholars of the 17th century. They read Romans 8:15-16, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry..." And then they stopped. The spirit of bondage to fear, of which they had just been speaking, came over them. They dared not translate this intimate term, "You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, ho, pater." Did someone suggest that Abba be translated by the word father? Then did someone else raise the question as to the difficulty that would arise with pater, for pater is the word that must be translated father? Well, that was decided upon. Well, what then should they use for Abba? Every one of them knew that it must be translated papa or daddy. Someone probably said timidly, "Of course it means," and trailed off without ending the sentence, while the others nodded in hasty gruffness, "Of course, but that's impossible." And then after all was said and done, they created a monstrosity by transliterating Abba thereby interpolating a phrase that was just the opposite of what God desired to convey to the hearts of his children. For when we read that he has sent the spirit of adoption into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the mind trails off with the unaccustomed word, and God is removed from us one degree. We're apt to think that Abba has some trace of majesty and extraordinary dignity, since we've never heard it applied to anyone else or used in any other connection. But God was seeking to break down barriers between the soul and himself. He came forth in order that enmity might be slain at the cross. Reconciliation, so far as he was concerned, had been accomplished. We were now reconciled by the death of his Son, reconciled to God. We had believed his word about it, and he had put upon us the new robe of spotless righteousness. He had begotten in us a new life that was eternal, because it was the life of the risen Lord Jesus. We were now children of God. He wanted us to come to him in the intimacy that exists between fathers and children. Oh, there is of course none of that flippancy which exists in too many houses today. None of that disrespect which children show towards parents. There is none of the know-it-all spirit that leads to lawlessness. When God tells us to address him as Abba, Father, it is actually his Holy Spirit within us who speaks thus. Such words do not rise from the human heart. The Holy Spirit alone can call us to such grandeur. See Father coming home from the day's work. The children run to meet him. He takes them in his arms and carries them the last short distance to the house. The baby toddles ecstatically across the garden walk to meet him. All together they're in one joyous embrace. All this is in the word Abba. The child moans restlessly in its bed. Fever has stricken it down. The father places his hand upon the head, and the child whispers from its parched throat, Daddy. All this is in that word Abba. The girl or boy of teenage comes home in shame and humiliation over misconduct. I didn't mean to do it, Daddy. The father's arms are open and their tears are mingled together, and all that is to be found in these words, Abba, Father. Queen Esther trembled as she stood in the court, waiting to approach the king. She did not know whether she would be slain for her temerity or received because of her loveliness and the pity of the king. But she saw the scepter of the king raised, and she was privileged to come a step closer and make her request. The sinner comes to God through Christ, and is received, not as some oriental potentate might receive one of his court according to the whim of the moment, but rather on the well-grounded relationship of child to father. Abba, here is what it means. Do you see that handsome man of 50 meet that splendid youngster of 22 who has just been voted the best all-round man in his class? The father grips the boy's arm and feels the strong biceps flex beneath his touch. Strong glance meets strong glance. Fine work, son, says the father. Forget it, dad, says the boy. And their glances meet again. They have both recognized that there's something new between them. The boy is admitted to a new place in the mind of the father. He has come into the ranks of manhood. Do you catch what I'm getting at? All the loving understanding of this scene is hidden in the word Abba, Father. Charles Wesley understood this teaching and wrote, Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. The father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his son. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and father, Abba, Father, cry. O God, Abba, Father, God, Our infant hearts smile towards thy familiar face. Our fevered hearts repeat thy name. Our sinful prodigal souls grope their way back to thee, to find thee ever waiting with the robe, the ring, and the kiss. The strongest efforts of our yielded spirits, building on thy word and on thy strength, turn back all the glory and the praise, giving it once more to thee. Abba, Father, thy spirit of adoption has engendered that cry within our hearts and formed it on our lips. Thou dost seek true worshippers? So thy word tells us. Well, find in us, children of thy new creation, that which thy Father heart desires, and may we, by our lives, yielded up to thy leading, be ever to the praise of the glory of thy grace. And our God and Father, we pray thee that this word may come to each heart, whatever the need in this hour. May we be willing to look, from whatever our station, whatever our depth of sin, look to the cross of Jesus Christ, and through him, and all that he did for us, look up to thee and say, Our Father God, Abba Father, we come because of Jesus Christ as thy children. Bless and speak to us in him. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.